Thanks, Nikki. Hi, everyone. Let me just make some adjustments here. When I was 17, or for my 17th birthday, my parents, perhaps rashly, but certainly generously, agreed to pay for driving lessons and basically whatever it would take to get to the point where I was free legally to use a car and drive on the roads of the United Kingdom. And when I was learning to drive anyway, I don't know if I've changed it since, there was two tests. There's the theory test, and then there is the practical test. So I began with the theory test. I think you have to begin with the theory test, actually. And I got my little book of the Highway Code. I read it from cover to cover. I did some online practice tests. I sat the test, and I passed it, and it was all quite easy. It was all quite straightforward. So my confidence was there that I was going to be a truly wonderful driver, a blessing not just to, you know, my immediate friends and family, but other road users. Such was my theoretical competence. But the transition from theoretical to practical was a little more bumpy than I imagined. I failed my first test because I cut up someone who was trying to drive a van in a sensible way. I failed my second test because I was apparently, I think this is quite subjective, I was apparently driving too close to parked vehicles consistently. And at one point, he had to use his sort of dual controls to slam on the brakes because apparently I was going to crash into a parked car. I disagreed, but that didn't help me. My third test, I failed because I failed to give way at a roundabout. It was safe to say it was a difficult transition, but I now have a driver's license and I enjoy driving. That was my fourth. I thought I was going to leave a bit of mystery there, but it was my fourth when I passed. And the reason I've said all of that is because sometimes it's quite difficult to go from having things sorted out in your head theoretically to actually putting them into practice in reality. And we've been working through Colossians, a little letter in the New Testament. We've been going through it slowly, and it seems to me that at the point that we've reached, which is at the start of chapter 3, so about halfway through, Paul, who has been dealing mainly with theoretical things on one level, he's been straightening out this group of Christians. He's been trying to straighten out their thinking about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. And in the second half of his letter, starting tonight, he's trying to think, well, if we've straightened out what it means up here in our heads and we've got it right theoretically, what's it actually going to look like in practice? And so in the first half, he's cleared up some sort of wrong understanding, some muddled thinking about what it might mean to be a Christian. It's not about really clever, deep philosophical ideas that only a few people can grasp. It's not about endless rules and regulations. There's a whole bunch of other things that it's not. What it is about Jesus Christ. It's all about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done in the past, what Jesus has promised to do in the future. But once you've got that straightened out, what's it going to look like in practice? And what does it mean to follow Jesus in the here and now? What's it going to look like? That's what we're going to touch on this evening as we look at the next few verses. So let me guide you, encourage you, if you've got one of the red Bibles in the church or one of your own Bibles, to turn now to Colossians 3, and I'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. There's a lot going on here. I don't have a page number for you, but it looks like most of you have it. 1184. There we go. Let me read. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Amen. Let me just say a word of prayer before we look more closely at what's happening here. God, our Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you for these words in this letter written a long time ago to people who were following after Jesus. And we pray just as it was there to encourage and in some ways to correct and in other ways to challenge the Christians way back then, we pray that it would speak to us as well. We ask that you'd help us to understand things that seem complicated or unclear, and that you'd give us the courage to respond in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I put it to you that in these verses, where there seems to be a lot going on, what Paul is really concerned with is the here and now. He is concerned with what the Christians in Colossae are doing right now. He himself, Paul, is in prison. He's far away from them. He's all chained up. But he wants them to be free and to live lives that really are lives to the full, following after Jesus in the here and now. But for Paul, we see this in the first four verses, the here and now, the present, is anchored. It's anchored in two places. It's anchored securely in the past, when he looks back, and it's anchored in the future as he looks forward. So they're in a secure place as they try to live out lives following Jesus in the here and now. So let me pick this out for us. First of all, he wants to say to them, you are anchored in the past. Right through the letter, Paul has been pointing them back to the cross and to the death of Jesus Christ. But we see in these verses, in the first four verses, that he doesn't want them just to remember that there's been a death. He wants them to know that there has been a resurrection, and that for all the people who trust in Jesus, who are united, therefore, with Jesus in his death, there is also a sense in which they are united with him in his rising again. And it starts in verse 1, where he says it very clearly, and everything else is based on this foundation. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. There is a sense in what has happened to Jesus at Easter makes a difference in the here and now for those who trust in Jesus. And for those who are united to Jesus, there is a sense in which we too have risen already from a spiritual death. And so we're now new men and new women who once were dead but now are alive, who were once, in a sense, blind to the glory of God, all that we've been singing of, but now see it, who were once deaf to God's promises. We didn't hear them, but now we do hear them. And we were once indifferent to the things of God, but now these are the things that the Christian looks for and longs for and searches for. And sometimes we lose sight of this, that at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to know Jesus and to know the transforming power of what Jesus has done. This is how we are anchored in the past, in Jesus' death and Jesus' rising again. And if you spend enough time around churches and speaking to Christians, you'll meet lots of people who are trying really hard to be good Christian men or good Christian women, good Christian workers, good Christian students, good Christian husbands or wives, or good Christian parents or children, as if being a Christian was just a way of describing a certain way of doing things. But it's more than that. It's not just a way in which we do things. To be a Christian is to be anchored not just by our actions or our feelings or our preferences or our efforts or our achievements, but it's to be anchored in who Christ is, to be anchored in that death that has been died, and to be anchored in that new life that has risen. And so that's how Paul wants them to begin, to know that they are anchored in the past, in who Christ is and what he's done. But he also wants them to be anchored in the future and to feel secure in what happens next, what happens in the end. Now, lots of us, as we look to the future, and lots of people around us in our lives, if you really press them to think about what's happening next year, or in 5 years' time, or in 10 years' time, they might start to get a little edgy and unsettled. If they look to the future, all they see is a kind of vague notion, certain hopes and ideals, certain worries. And sometimes all these unknowns just make them feel horribly ill at ease. At the end of one of my favourite novels, at the end of The Great Gatsby, which is a book about someone who is a dreamer, who tries to base everything on a hope for what the future might be, but finds it all unravels. It ends like this, as the narrator talks about this hope that didn't have any real foundation, that wasn't going to anchor anybody, and about all his hopes that lack fulfillment. He says this, the narrator: "It eluded us then, but that's no matter. Tomorrow we will run faster, stretch out our arms further, and then one fine morning..." And then the sentence tails off, and it finishes like this: "So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past." And for lots of people, the future is a vague dream that can't anchor them, and there's something futile about it. It is like that person who is trying to paddle against the current and is getting pulled back time and time again, and all they can say to themselves is, "I must try a little harder, push a little further." But the dream, what they hope for, is out of reach all the time. But for Paul, who's in prison, who on one level his future looks like, well, at best, uncertain, he has something that anchors him solidly in the future. It's not a vague dream. He is sure, as he says in verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Paul has a settled conviction that the same Jesus who, when he looks back, died and rose again and anchors his past, when he looks forward, the same Lord Jesus, who is his Lord and his Savior, will come again. And that he in himself and all those who are in Christ will appear with him in glory. And Paul wants those Christians in Colossae, he wants them to have that kind of security as well. He wants them to know that they're anchored in the past, that they're anchored in the future, and therefore they're good to go in the here and now. They're good to go with what's happening today. And therefore, being a Christian, following after Jesus, and being fixed by these two points, past and future, have a real impact in the present. And it means that straight away that the Christian life is going to involve a transformation about the way in which we think and the way in which we live in the places in which we have find ourselves here in Edinburgh, for most of us. And so there is an instruction for the here and now. And it comes in two parts, in verse 1 and then in verse 2. In verse 1, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. And then it sounds like it's repeating itself. In verse 2, it says, set your minds on things above. And then there's a contrast, not on earthly things. And Paul wants these Jesus followers to adopt a new way of thinking. He wants them to have a posture where the whole of their lives is fixed, looking up to Jesus, and something, a way of living that's not going to get sidelined all the time by other things. If he was a business guru, which thankfully he wasn't, he might say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So this is the challenge for the Christian in the here and now. It's to fix their eyes on Jesus, knowing that they're anchored in the past, anchored in the future. But I think this is all well in theory, but in practice we struggle with this, and we want to push back, and we have at least three different problems with this. And I want to just sort of lay them out before us, because I think we need to take them seriously, some of the struggles that we have with this, following Jesus in the here and now and fixing our eyes on him. And I think the first is, sometimes I think we imagine that we just don't have the capability. In a sense, we let it get stuck in the theoretical and we feel thoroughly confused. We say to ourselves things like, we can't get our heads round the things of God. It's too deep, it's too abstract, it's too philosophical. I might leave that to my minister. I might leave it to the elders. I might leave it to the people who write Christian books. It all seems very profound, but it seems anything but practical. And it's way out of my league. And then you'll have people around you who perhaps do sound quite profound and deep. They perhaps listen to Radio 4, and they tell you that there is no God. If there was a God, you probably couldn't know him anyway. Certainly not with our small, finite minds. And we think, gosh, how is this going to be turned into practical Christian living where I am? How are we going to respond to this problem, the capability problem? Well, it certainly is true that there are a lot of people around us, some of them with huge minds, who tell us with some certainty that we cannot know about the things of God. And sometimes it seems that reason in our minds is presented as something that is inarguable, something that's answerable to nothing other than itself. But I think that a lot of philosophy, modern philosophy, atheist philosophy, takes simply a very different starting point from where Paul's coming from. It starts with our ability, what we can figure out and understand. Whereas for Paul, it always begins with God's creativity and the fact that we have a God who is knowable because he has made himself known, and that God has made himself known in Jesus, who in his humanity did lots of things that we can get our head around. He had quiet conversations as well as addressing huge crowds. He turned up at weddings that were floundering. He visited gravesites where people were mourning. And he would take on the people who were cynical or hypocritical, just as he would meet with young children and with the people who were sick and laid low and the people on the edges who seemed a bit dodgy, as well as those who seemed educated and privileged. To know God for us means to know God through his son, Jesus. And it means to be in a relationship, not to master a theory. And so there are no academic prerequisites. You don't have to pass the theory test before you get started. And to look to Jesus, it's not to speculate. It's not to have it all worked out with a neat analysis, but it is to ask and it's to listen. It's something that's active, not passive. It's something that is practical and not just theoretical. Second objection, now this applies to almost everyone, I think, at one time or another. And it's this, it's not that I don't have the capability, it's I don't have the capacity to fix my eyes on Jesus in the here and now, because this week, or this month, or this year, I'm too busy. It's very well saying, have your head stuck, you know, have your mind fixed on things above. But around me, I've got work and housework and homework and coursework and emails and stressful parents, stressful children, long hours at the office, the weight that you're trying to lose, the keys you can't find, the Six Nations, carrying someone else's burdens, feeling like you're a burden on someone else, the prayers that you haven't said, the books you haven't read, church services, church meetings, church people, and it all feels a bit much. And to follow Jesus in the here and now seems like wishful thinking, because we're just trying to keep ourselves afloat, furiously treading water beneath the surface. But I think what Paul would want to say is to seek the things above is not to escape all these ordinary, real things that seem around us every day. No, it's to recognize that when we look to Jesus, we're not asked to ignore the realities of life. Of course, each one of us has to eat and sleep and work. But in Jesus, we find the one who makes sense of life in amongst all this busyness and all the demands. And he's the one who demonstrates what it means to live wisely and to live in harmony with reality as it really is. Now, none of us want to be the person who is accused of being so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. But to set your mind on things above is not to stick your head in the clouds, because it's when we look upwards to Jesus and take seriously who he is and what he says that we see who we are, which we can easily lose sight of in the midst of the busyness. And more than that, we're reminded of whose we are, which is what we need to know when we feel demands pulling at us. Do I belong to my boss or my family or myself? No, you belong to a God who is your Father and who loves you and who's shown this to you in his Son. And the reality is that you are a precious son or a precious daughter of God. And that's your identity. And that's true as much as when you fail and you're overwhelmed by the busyness as when you succeed and seem to be making progress. It's actually a liberating thing to fix your eyes on heavenly things. Objection number three. Objection number three says this: my life's okay, and I'm quite comfortable. I know, and I see what Paul's saying about what Christ's done, and I know what God has in store for me in the end. But right now, I'm quite content. That's enough for me. Paul, if you just back off, I'd quite happily just do my own thing. Let me respond with an illustration that I can use because my wife isn't here. On the 28th, actually, it's not bad. It's not bad at all, actually. In fact, no, it's fine. But on the 28th of August, 2014, I had to look this up, I proposed to Judith. And it was the year after, on the 11th of July, 2015, that we got married. So there's two markers there. There was one, as I stood in the middle of my engagement, one in the past, one in the future. And I think anyone would have thought it was weird if my life in that middle phase was not shaped by the markers on either side. I had to live like I wanted to marry Judith, and I had to take seriously the fact that I was going to marry Judith. There was nothing, there was no way in which I could live truly to those two things whilst at the same time ignoring them. And I think there's something of that in the Christian life. Paul wants the Christians in Colossae simply to be what they are, and that is people who are marked by those two decisive markers. And what we will see in the rest of the passage is what that might involve for us is not being comfortable always, as much as we like being comfortable. It involves change and not complacency. It involves a new way of thinking as an old way of thinking is put to death. And so what we see at the heart of a Christian life that is lived in the present and that is lived actively and not passively, what we see is something quite dramatic. It's not window dressing, it's a complete overhaul. And again, we find the most dramatic language is all that Paul can find to describe what's going on. He talks about death, and he talks about resurrection. He talks about the end of life, and he talks about new life. And so it is that there is an old way of thinking that must be put to death. Our minds to be set on things above, not earthly things. And so as we look from verse 5 following, we're going to speed up now. The language is quite violent as the battle continues. And it's a battle that's to be fought without mercy. Verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. No half measures here. Don't cut back, don't moderate it, don't sweep it under the carpet or hide it in a cupboard. Since you have been raised with Christ, take these old ways of living and put them to death. Then in verse 8, we've got a different metaphor, but a similar strategy. Rid, get rid. Throw out all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have been raised with Christ, take all the old ways of speaking, all the old ways of relating to other people, all the old ways of looking after number one and ignoring everyone else, and get rid of them. Throw them out. Don't just move them into the recycle bin. Empty it. Get rid of it. And then in verse 11, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Being a Christian in the here and now makes a difference. Things that might be taken for granted, divisions that seem irreconcilable, divisions that people just expect to remain there forever. Celtic versus Rangers today. England versus Scotland yesterday. But all the divisions that are much more deep and much more costly than that we see in our world, there's no place for that in the Christian here and now, because Christ is in all and Christ is all. So since you've been raised with Christ, take all the old divisions, all the dividing walls, knock them down, forget them. Put them to death, because in Christ they don't make any sense anymore. And at the heart of all this, in verses 9 and 10, we have this metaphor with clothing, which I won't act out. But you take off your old self. It gets removed. It's not an alternative outfit. The old outfit is cast aside, and with all its practices, and you put on the new self in the here and now, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Old and new, there is no continuity between the two. It's not a patch-up job. It is something dramatic. And it's not the starting point. The starting point is in the past with what Jesus has done and in the hope we have for what Jesus will do. But we find ourselves in the middle of all that. And Paul calls for a response. Let me quote something that C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote lots of wonderful images that help us understand things. And I think he illustrates what's going on here. And it comes in a kind of storytelling form. So perhaps even close your eyes if you think you can stay awake. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. It's dramatic. It's perhaps even violent. It's the new way of life. But the new life must be preceded by a death. So here's the message for today, for the here and now. Here's the practical that comes out of the theory. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son Jesus, for who he is, for all he has accomplished for us, and all that we look forward to with him and in him and through him. But we ask tonight that you would help us where we are at, in the here and now, perhaps frustrated, perhaps discouraged, yet wanting to know you better and to live for you. Help us to know and be honest with ourselves where we're still trying to cling on to the old clothes, clothes that we know we don't want to wear anymore. And with your help, help us to see that that old way has been put to death, and that we can throw those clothes in the garbage, and that we have new clothes to wear, clothes of goodness and godliness, kindness and compassion, clothes that you have prepared for us. And so be with us. Give us your mercy. Help us to know your love for us. Help us to know that we are precious sons and daughters of a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. And help us to live lives that respond to that, starting today and in each day going forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.